It's always nice to sing the hymns that we have enjoyed and the songs of confidence in a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who is wise. And we have something very special in the Christian faith to know God as the sovereign Lord of the universe and at the same time the one who is a father. This morning we're going to turn to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to leave on the side some of the considerations we've considered in some recent occasions, but we'll turn today to Jeremiah 35. If this is a chapter that you've read before, you might be a little familiar with the story that is recorded here, but if you've never read this chapter before or don't remember it, it is a very unique chapter because we learn here about some people that not one other part of the Bible tells us about. A couple little hints about a few things, but we have some very unusual presentations here. So we're going to read the whole chapter. It's 19 verses, and we'll just try to be encouraged. I'm sure we will be by the word of the Lord as we look at it. Jeremiah 35, we'll start with verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord: in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Just pause here before we read more in the chapter to say that here Jeremiah is continuing his ministry. It's somewhere around 605 or so B.C., something like that. Josiah, the last good king of Judah, is off the scene. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, reigned for 3 months and was taken into captivity in Egypt. We never read about him again. And now Jehoiakim, a wicked king, is on the throne. This is the king that in chapter 36 had the words of Jeremiah read to him from a scroll. And as the scroll was unfolding, he cut pieces of the scroll and threw them into the fire. That's his response to the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah is continuing to serve the Lord. He's probably been serving, it was 18 years during Josiah that he had. And so probably now this is 20 years or a little more that he's already been serving the Lord. And you can see by measuring the effectiveness by how many people turn to the Lord, zero. But Jeremiah was faithful. We have seen this as well later on in the chapters we've considered, which take place about 20 years after this, when he is with King Zedekiah. We've looked at that as well. And this is sort of in the middle of Jeremiah's 40 years or so of ministry for the Lord. So this word came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. And the instruction is to bring the Rechabites, the family of the Rechabites, bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, give them wine to drink. Verse 3, then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, obviously a different Jeremiah than the prophet, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in. Nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none, and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Turn now every one from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So as I mentioned earlier, we don't know anything else, hardly at all, about this family except what is recorded for us here. We can just go through the chapter and see that there are some important points that are being made. The Lord uses them as an illustration for the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah. And he also, by this illustration, he reveals some principles to his people and also things that we can take for ourselves. And it's sort of in keeping, I suppose, with the occasion of Father's Day that we can read this chapter about what this family's practices were like and how this godly influence, this preparation of a certain style of living came down to this family. We always need some wisdom and prudence and discretion how to speak about a day that I guess you might say is kind of invented by, you know, the greeting card company, and how we speak about those who, you know, maybe there's some who are estranged fathers from their children, and that could be a source of concern and unhappiness. Those who wish to be fathers and are not, but we all have fathers, and as it was mentioned in prayer, we all know God as a father, and we all also have spiritual fathers, and we all benefit from those who have guided us and helped us in a spiritual pathway. So what is it that's happened here? We can see just the basic facts of what is taking place. It's in the time of Jehoiakim, a very ungodly king. It's in a time when Jeremiah has already been prophesying to the people of the land for a long period of time. And now the Lord says, We're going to try something different. I hope that doesn't sound disrespectful. The Lord was not, you know, just grasping at straws as we might do, but he is looking for every means that would present a call to repentance, a call to restoration of the people who are so wayward. And so he says to Jeremiah, bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers. Now in the temple, these chambers are an interesting feature all by themselves. When Solomon constructed the temple, there were these side rooms alongside the walls. They were not inside the temple, they were outside the temple. There were beams that were supporting the ceiling and the floor. There were three levels of these chambers, and there were beams that were resting on the other beams. There were not holes in the stones of the temple to support the walls. The lowest chamber, we're told, was 5 cubits wide, and then the next level was 6 cubits wide, so it stretched out a little farther, and the third level was 7 cubits wide, stretched out a little further, and kind of resting its weight on the level below. Nice little spiritual application, right? The higher you go, the more room you have, and that's a nice little aspect of these rooms, but also people would live in these rooms, or they would store grain or other materials for the offerings in these rooms. And so the Lord tells Jeremiah, bring them into one of these chambers. So I suppose we can realize this was not, 300 people. It probably wasn't just one or two people, but it was some amount of people that could come into this chamber. He brings them into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah. We read this in verse 4. Igdaliah was a man of God. And we might search the scriptures to understand a little bit more about him. And as we search to see who Igdaliah was, we find the answer. We don't know who Igdaliah was. And this is not the main subject of this chapter, of course, but it's I think, significant. It fits the subject of this chapter, that here is Igdaliah, who's known as a man of God, and his son was Hanan, and Hanan's sons had access to use this chamber in the temple. Usually when we think of those who are called men of God, who do we think of? Moses, the man of God. And there are those who are identified. David was the man of God. Timothy was a man of God. These worthies of the faith, those who devoted themselves and sacrificed much to serve the Lord and to influence his people. Here is an unknown man of God. Here is someone who all we know is he influenced his family because his son and his grandsons evidently still maintained this access and interest in being really close to the temple. This was their chamber. This was where they could meet, or perhaps even where some of them lived. And so this unidentified man of God, with the only fact that we know that he was indeed a man of God, because the scriptures tell us, that's all we know, but he brought that atmosphere into his family. And so that is a very lovely choice. God doesn't say, go to this chamber. He left that part up to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, perhaps, could we imagine Jeremiah is thinking, well, what chamber should I use? Let's use the chamber of Igdaliah, the man of God, whose grandsons still have that place there, right there in the temple. It's such a beautiful little tidbit, so you might say, of presenting this aspect of what is going to happen next. So he brings them into the house of the Lord, and he says, here's some wine. Here's bowls. Here's cups. Drink some wine. And the fact that this was in the house of the Lord in the chamber, we still can assume that people knew they were there, right? We could imagine that they all walked into the temple together. There's some little buzz of activity. What are these people doing? We'll find out a little bit later in this passage that people knew something about them. And now this family or group, they come into the temple and Jeremiah speaks to them. And they said in verse 6, no, we're not going to drink any wine. Now, why was it that they said we're not going to drink any wine? Was it because that they believed that, no follower of Jehovah should ever drink wine? Is it because they were the precursors of, the temperance movement in 1900s America, where you had laws against even producing alcohol, and you had people making alcohol up in the forest? And this is not the reason. Certainly, there are different views among God's people about the use or refraining from the use of alcohol. That's not the point. We'll come back to that perhaps. But they have a different reason. They don't say, no, we're teetotalers. In effect, they were teetotalers. But why? Why were they those who would not drink wine? And they tell us. It's because our father, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, commanded us, don't drink wine, you or your sons forever. Now, we know a little bit about Jonadab, the son of Rechab. I don't think we'll take time to turn to it, but if you're interested, you could write yourself a little note to look up 2 Kings chapter 10. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, we meet Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. That's this same man, Jonadab, the son of Rechab. He was living at the same time as Jehu, who brought judgment on the house of Ahab. And when did this take place? It was in the days of Elisha, the prophet. Elisha is the one who anointed Jehu. And Jehu is the one who brought judgment upon the house of Ahab. Jehu himself was, I don't know, if we knew him, he was a little unhinged, as we might say, or somebody might say. He was a very impassioned man. He definitely carried out the judgment of the Lord, but then he really didn't produce or lead the people into a lasting revival. He himself had his failings and his unfaithfulness too. But this is the time period. In fact, Jehu met Jehonadab, and said, "Is your heart right with the Lord as my heart is?" And Jehonadab said, "Yes, my heart is right with the Lord also." "Okay," says Jehu, "come into the chariot and see my zeal for the Lord." And Jehonadab rides in the chariot with Jehu, and Jehu slaughters all kinds of idol worshippers, bringing judgment upon those who had been warned to repent and did not. When did this happen? It happened about 230 years earlier. The days of Jehu were somewhere around 840 BC. This is somewhere around 605 BC. Imagine if in the year 1800, Thomas Jefferson is president. Imagine Thomas Jefferson gives some directions to his children, and they're still following those directions today. You know, maybe some kind of restriction, don't eat this or only eat that or live a certain way. And they were still living that way 200 plus years later. This is the influence that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, had. This is the receptivity that his descendants had as well. There's some commentators that wonder whether the sons of Rechab, the Rechabites, may have sort of been like a faith community. You could sort of seek to join them, and you could live the way that they lived, so that perhaps it's not only a lineage, but maybe also a practice of faith, that they lived a certain way. Because we see that their living was not only related to wine. Verse 7 tells us that Jonadab had told them some other things. Don't build a house. Don't own property. Live in tents. And we can certainly see that there are some spiritual meanings to this, right? We know that even in the Old Testament, if you wanted to live like a Nazarite, dedicated to the Lord, then during the period of time of your Nazarite vow, you would not drink any wine. That was one of the characteristics of that vow. There were some who were told that they would be Nazarites from birth, like Samson, and he was not to drink any wine or even eat any grapes all the days of his life. So we're not told here that they lived like Nazarites, but they had this aspect of separation to the Lord. Jonadab said, "We're going to live this way so that we have nothing which comes into our lives which disturbs our clear thinking." Jonadab just said, "We're going to do this." Would it have been sinful for anybody else in Israel to drink wine? Absolutely not. We have other scriptures, for example, that in Judges chapter 9, there's a man who's speaking, and he says, imagine the vine produces grapes which cheer the heart of God and man. It represents this source of joy, which is really one that God shares with us. So there was nothing wrong with the wine in itself. Was there anything wrong with living in a house? There wasn't. Was there anything wrong with planting vineyards or having crops to be produced? No, there wasn't. But he says, "We're going to live in tents. Our family, we're going to live in tents. And that's how I want you to tell your sons. And I want you those sons to tell their sons." And now for more than 200 years, this pattern has continued. And they have this little faith community living out in the undeveloped areas, living in tents, somehow providing for themselves. Some commentators think maybe they had some flocks just to sustain themselves. But they could live as nomads. They could be transient and live one place or another. They lived in tents. In fact, he said, "You're going to live for many days if you live this way. Your days will be long." And this is similar to what God had said to the people in the days of Moses. If you honor your father and mother, your days are going to be long on the earth. And so they responded to this invitation and this establishment of procedure and practice that came from Jonadab. And then they said, you know, something happened recently, verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar came, and we read this in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, that in the third year of Jehoiakim, other places says it was the fourth year, depending if you calculate the Babylonian way or the Hebrew way, But in the third or fourth year of Jehoiakim, the Babylonians began to send some raiding parties into the land. And that's when Daniel himself was taken captive. And so the Rechabites, they say, you know, when that happened, we stopped living in tents. We went into the city. That's what he says, they say in verse 11. So now we dwell at Jerusalem. I suppose that everybody in Jerusalem looked at them a little funny. Here are these people. We don't know about them before this chapter, but I'm sure the people of Judah knew about them. Yeah, those Rechabites, they live out there in tents. You never know if they're going to be there the next week. If you meet somebody and, you know, you can't send them a letter because they don't have an address. They might move here. They might move there. They live a little funny, those Rechabites. Oh, now they're in the city. They came in here. They used to live in tents. They're coming into our city now. What's happening? And I can kind of envision what that response might have been like. There are some in our world today in various cultures that, you know, they live sort of nomadic, and then they come into the city. People look at them a little suspiciously. Can we really trust these people? They live a little strange. But they were living in a godly way. And the Lord then carries on from verse 12 to 16 to say, look, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave them instructions, and they've kept it. And you, my people, I've been talking to you every day. I get up early. If we could imagine God getting up early, that's what he says about himself. I've not been slothful, the Lord says. Not that he ever would be. But I've been persistently sending the prophets. I rise up early, and then they rise up early. Verse 14 and verse 15, I send the word to you. And here are the Rechabites who honor the word of their father, and you people of Israel, you don't honor me. And so therefore, in verse 17, the Lord says, I'm going to bring judgment. You don't listen to my words. I'm going to bring judgment. And I think it's very good for us also to appreciate, when did the Lord bring that judgment? 20 years later. How long do we wait? You know, you haven't been faithful. You haven't responded to the word of the Lord. Tomorrow is your last day. Next week is your last day. The Lord gives him 20 years to continue hearing the message from Jeremiah. There is more and more opportunity to respond. But these Rechabites, they have lived in this way, this exemplary way. And so we make a few applications from this chapter. First of all, what we plant in our families, God always takes note. What we plant in our families, God always takes note. Verse 18 and verse 19 tell us this. Because in verse 18 and 19, God says there's a special message just for the Rechabites. You know, they were being used as an illustration, an object lesson for the people. But the Lord has a special message for them too. He says, I have watched all these 230 years. I've watched. You've been faithful to the godly influence of your father. The godly influence of your father is bearing fruit. And as a result, says the Lord, I am going to establish your family. I'm going to make your family faithful. Now, this is sort of Old Testament language, right? We realize that we don't earn God's blessing by our behavior. But certainly, we recognize that the principle that what we plant is what we harvest. And as it says in Galatians, if we plant to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap eternal life, everlasting life. If we plant to the flesh, let the flesh have its way, let the flesh do what it wants, well, we're going to reap corruption. You can't plant without reaping. Whatever we plant, we will always harvest. But the choices of what we want to harvest have to come at planting time. We can't plant from one seed packet and then wish we were reaping something else. What we plant today is what we will reap in years to come. And the Lord always takes note. Secondly, we can make the application that we have the influence of godly fathers in the faith, or godly fathers in our own lives, who tell us things that might not exactly be in the Word of God. You know, there was no rule from the Lord, nothing in the Ten Commandments, nothing in the precepts of Moses. Nobody should drink wine. Israelites don't drink wine. That was not a precept for Israel. But it was something that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, established because there was some godly aspect to it for his own family. And so sometimes we receive godly advice, and it's not exactly word for word, line for line, right out of the Bible, but it's advice for our family that we're going to live by. And that's worth remembering. In Proverbs chapter 22, I think it is, it says, don't remove the ancient landmark. Listen to your father's words. Sometimes that verse is really heavily applied. But the point there is that the things that have been true in the past, don't just give them up too quickly. It's the trend of generations that we always go a little farther than what our parents did, right? Our parents, our grandparents maybe lived a certain way. In my family, there was one of my relatives a few generations back. He refused to buy a certain brand of ketchup that was called Pride of the Farm. He didn't want to buy it because it had the word pride in it. So we don't buy that ketchup, you know. Well, I'm not sure that carried all the way forward, but it's the trend, right? Every generation kind of goes a little farther. And so we have to recognize that. But we recognize that there is value in those traditions that have been presented to us by our forefathers and our spiritual parents, whether godly sisters, godly brothers in the faith, or even our own lineage. Then we realize that another application is one of the ways to make spiritual progress and to have an impact is to practice self-denial, because that's what these Rechabites were doing. They were not required to live this way, but it was a way, could I say it this way, to train the flesh, if we put it in New Testament language, that the flesh is not in charge. I could have wine, I could live in a house, but I'm not going to. And I'm going to let my flesh know that I'm in charge, not we ourselves, but by the Spirit of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I discipline my body so that after I have preached to others, I don't become a castaway myself, to become disqualified. And so it's healthy, spiritually healthy, to know that we are permitted to do things that we are going to refuse to do just because we want to keep the flesh inactive, to live in the value of what the Scripture teaches us, that the flesh has been put to death, and we therefore mortify the deeds of the flesh. There's a verse even in Galatians that says that the flesh is crucified. It's a little unusual. Normally we don't think of the flesh actually being crucified, but there it says that. We are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2, but I think it's Galatians 6. The flesh is crucified. And so there's some value in choosing things that remind our flesh that we're going to live for the Spirit. We're not going to live for our own pleasure. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, I think it is, Paul says, everything is lawful for me, but not everything is beneficial. And I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything. I'm not going to let other things control me. If I realize that even an innocent habit or a morally neutral habit is taking a lot of my time, I'm not going to let that have power over me. The Spirit of God should have power over me. And then we might say, one more application here and then one quick reference in the New Testament. We also realize that it's sometimes just godly wisdom to change. I really like that the Rechabites didn't keep on living in tents just because they wanted to. There's some danger here. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. I think we should go to the city. Let's be wise about this. We don't just do things for tradition's sake. We do things also because it's wise. We're going to have to give up the tents part. We're going to go in the city now. And those who were in the city had to receive these different kinds of people. And there they were, spending time there. And as a final reference, I'll just refer to the words of the Lord Jesus. When we think of the influence of a father, let's just turn to John chapter 4. We think of the influence of a father and the necessity to influence our own families and to influence the next generation, whether we are spiritual fathers or literal fathers. We must train the next generation according to what the godly principles of the Scriptures tell us. But then we see the Lord Jesus in his example, and he speaks in John 4 to the woman at the well, and then the disciples come and they say, we brought you food. You know, we went into the city to buy food. Here it is. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. No one ever responded to a father the way the Lord Jesus responded to his father, to find full satisfaction, to be filled up by doing the will of his father, to be fully satisfied, to be fully at rest, to find that to be his food, And in the New Testament era, we also can live this way. We can find satisfaction in doing the will of our Father. It is always perfect. It is always going to lead us into satisfying directions. But the Lord Jesus, he is that perfect example. If we know that we have gone off the path in one way or another in following godly examples, we turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus and we see his beautiful devotion to his God and Father. And may our Father help us in serving him as well. Let us close in prayer. Our God, we are really thankful to have your word, to hear from it, to benefit from what it presents to us, this faithful example of others, to be reminded to seek godly influences, to receive them ourselves, to pass them on, and then also to appreciate how your Son, your beloved Son, would display every characteristic and would respond to every statement of your good pleasure, and that it would be his good pleasure as well. And so we ask that you will guide us along the way. We pray for those whom you have placed in families, whether we with our own parents or we with our own children, or also that you have placed us together as a community of faith gathering here. We pray that you would help us to influence and encourage one another and to be guided by your Spirit in all things. We commit ourselves to your care, giving thanks for your word and for your Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen.